Tonight we're going to be focusing especially on the book of Colossians. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that when we do look across the scene of human history, whether it's looking at Israel's history as disclosed throughout the Old Testament, and then conveying their future, and then as we even look at the history of the dispensation of grace, though we recognize that while you are not intervening in the affairs of men like you did during the Prophecy Kingdom program, yet we still can see your providence and your watch care, especially and in particular in relationship to the preservation of your word. And that it is your word that carries forth and brings to pass the details of your, of the working of your word in this dispensation of grace. And so in that sense, we can continue to see your watch care over the new creature, this agency, the church, the body of Christ, of which we are members. So we do thank you for that. And we recognize that there have been times in human history over the last 2,000 years that human history stood on the threshold of just utter destruction. More recently, we think of things like World War I and World War II and just massive amounts of destruction, death, despair, sorrow. And yet you didn't give up on the church, the body of Christ. You didn't abandon your word. You didn't leave humanity to itself and to self-destruct. You, by the working of your word, continued to work in human history and continues to do that to this day. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have confidence in your faithfulness to your word. We ask, Father, tonight that as we continue to look at some things here in this wonderful book of Colossians, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and fortified. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. All right. You should at this point have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians. And as I mentioned, we have a lot to go over with, though we are going to stay in the book of Colossians. We won't get past the book of Colossians tonight. I do want you to take your handouts again, and you're going to go to the second page of that handout just by way of quick review. Recall that the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those books work together. Ephesians is designed to equip the believer to really understand the nature of the church, the body of Christ, that plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world. In time, he's forming that creature for the ages to come with his intention of presenting the church, the body of Christ, holy and without blame in his presence in love. The book of Philippians comes along, follows that up with the intention of equipping the mature believer to function on the basis of an abounding love, an abounding appreciation of the grace of God and the love of God to work in us, to motivate us, to enable us, to empower us. And it puts on display in several real life examples, whether it's Paul or the Philippians or Timothy or Epaphroditus, puts on display several examples of what it looks like in human life, in human flesh, for a believer to approve things that are excellent, to let their love abound yet more and more in knowledge. And we looked at some of those examples. And when we come now to Colossians, we saw last time that the purpose of Colossians here is to show how Christ will have the preeminence in all things. That everything that the Godhead is doing, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and of course Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead as well, but everything that the Godhead is doing is for the purpose of giving to the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence. God the Father lives for the purpose of glorifying the Son. God the Holy Spirit lives for the purpose of glorifying the Son. God the Son lives for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And they all live for the purpose of glorifying each other. And the book of Colossians takes and presents to us how the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and as a result of this twofold plan and purpose, the prophecy program and the mystery program, that Christ will indeed have the preeminence in all things. According to the prophecy program, the way he was going to have the preeminence on the earth was going to be by him being established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, ruling in a literal physical kingdom that he establishes in righteousness, and he's going to vest that kingdom in his redeemed nation, the nation of Israel. The way he is going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places is by being placed as the head of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. That's how he's going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places. And the body of Christ is going to be placed in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's the structures in the heavenly places. So that God the Father, in glorifying his Son in both realms, heaven and earth, Jesus Christ absolutely will have the preeminence in all things. Now, the book of Colossians focuses additionally and especially on that heavenly aspect, what Paul calls the hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. Go back to Colossians 1. We talked about this last time. We kind of, towards the end of what we talked about last time, I want to focus on this here. Go back to Colossians 1. Watch first, start at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now watch, here it is. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word the truth of the gospel? And of course, from verse 7, you know they learned about that from Epaphras. The book of Colossians especially focuses on the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And we mentioned last time, when we're talking about the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, looking for that blessed hope, things like that, we often, in our mind, have limited that to the event that we call the rapture. But we conveyed last time in several different ways that when Paul talks about the hope, looking for that blessed hope, he's not limiting it to just the event of the rapture, the catching away, our gathering together. That's the event that gets us out of this present evil world. That's the event that gets us into the heavenly places. That's the event that finally, once and then for eternity, will physically join together every member of the church, the body of Christ, and then place us in the heavenly places. That's the event that gets us there. But when Paul talks about the hope that is laid for you in heaven, it's way bigger than simply the rapture. In saying that, by the way, I in no way am I minimizing the event of the rapture. Is anyone here kind of looking forward to that? Anyone here kind of excited about the apostle? The grace message teaches us, in fact, I said we were going to stay in Colossians, and here I'm here I'm going to go out somewhere else right now. But look over to Titus chapter number 2 here, and then we're going to come back. Go to Titus chapter number 2. The grace of God teaches us something in particular about how we should think about that event. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11, and it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." See, there's the coming in of the dispensation of the grace of God. See that? Verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live." The grace of God teaches us that we should live a certain way. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, but it also teaches us to be doing something else. And now, verse 13, looking for. And the sense of the phrase they're looking for, is the sense of looking for with excitement, with anticipation, with longing, with expectation, with desire, as it were. We're looking for, expecting it to happen, longing for it to happen. The same grace of God that taught us about our salvation and teaches us about our sanctification is the same message of God's grace that teaches us to be looking for our glorification. The blessed hope, the rapture itself, gets us off of the earth and then into the heavenly places, into the place of our glorification. Just real quickly, again, I mean, all these verses keep coming to mind, and I got to get back to Colossians, but I do. Once you go to Romans 8, okay, look at this. Look over to Romans 8 here. Look over to Romans 8. Think about our glorification, look at Romans 8. Watch this now. Romans chapter number 8 at verse 29. Romans 8, and you'll see that Paul writes this from God's perspective. 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," notice, "to be conformed to the image of his son." That's what's going to be the reality. That's what we're going to be raptured out of here. The body of Christ is going to be perfectly conformed to the image of his son. When you think of the book of Philippians, it talks about that from heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We are, but when that verse said we're going to be conformed to the image of his son, that's actually going to happen. Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, "For whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Watch this now. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he called. And whom he called, then he also justified." Here it is now. "And whom he justified, them he also," what's the next word? There it is, "glorified." Notice all those were past tense. Did you know that? Past tense. Called, justified, glorified. They're all past tense. Because from God's perspective, he sees this already completed. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. When you go back with me to the book of Colossians, Paul, when he talks about the hope, go back to Colossians chapter number 1, verse 5. 1:5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." There's a hope laid up for us there. That hope to be glorified in those heavenly places, to be manifest that we indeed have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we've been raised up and set together with Christ in those heavenly places. Why? That in the ages to come. Just try to let your mind wrap around something like that. It's really hard to do, by the way, because it's hard for us sometimes to think about, you know, beyond tomorrow or next week or whatever, you know. But the ages to come, the ages to come. By the way, you're all going to live a long time. And you're going to look way better than you do right now. Me too, by the way. Okay? We're going to have bodies glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ's bodies. You're going to look better. You're going to feel better. You're not going to have any aches and pains anymore. You're not going to have to take the medications anymore. You're not going to have to go to the chiropractor anymore. You're not going to have to get your neck adjusted. You're not going to have to get hip surgery. I remember a dear brother, he's with the Lord now. And he came to, and he was a real comedian, whatever, and he would come to church. He came to church and said, you know, John, I'm really worried about something. He's been with the Lord for a number of years. He said, man, I read something this week in the newspaper, and it's just got me really worried about everything. Okay. And his name was Harold Stewartson. And I said, well, and he really had the distraught look on his face. And I said, well, what's up? What's up? And he said, you know, this article is saying that the largest population in the world now that is getting AIDS, it's people over 70. And at that time, I think he was maybe in his 80s or something like that. And I thought, what? That doesn't make any sense. And he said, yeah, it's across the board. People over 70s and their 80s, they're the largest population getting AIDS across the globe. And he said, they're getting hearing aids and walking aids and chewing aids. And I, you know what? I should have seen it coming, right? You know, from this guy, because I should have known much better. Now, what does that have to do with our Bible studies tonight? Listen, there's a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. We'll never need all those aids again. We'll never experience the pain and suffering again. There truly is a hope that's laid up for us in heaven as members of the church, the body of Christ. He's going to take us out of here. The heavens are going to break with the shout. He's going to gather us together, place us out there in the heavenly places. And the book of Colossians takes and presents to the Colossians that, man, keep your eyes on that hope that's laid up for you in heaven there. Because that's where you're going to be placed. That's where Christ is going to have the preeminence. He's going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places through you. Now, chapter one, verse 22, he says this, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's his intention. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we, as we ended the message last week, we ended right around this verse here. You have to understand that one of the main points that the Holy Spirit, the dependent apostle Paul, addresses in the book of Colossians is revealing to them, and by extension to you and me, in that verse right there, the tactic of Satan to move us away. That verse doesn't say, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be moved away from the gospel. Did you notice? That's not what that verse says. That verse says to be moved away from the hope associated with the gospel, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And as we mentioned last time, if Satan can get us to move moved away from the hope of the gospel, from an appreciation of the uniqueness of the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, being to be glorified in the heavenly places, if he can get us to be moved away from that, then he can get us to be moved away from functioning as members of the body of Christ under grace. And if he can get us to be moved away from that, then he can indeed get us to be moved away from the gospel. So this is a strategy he has to get us to be moved away from the hope. If you abandon the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ, you have, in that verse right there, you have fallen victim to that verse right there. Let me say that again. any true believer, any Bible teacher that is teaching against the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ, has fallen victim to Paul's concern and expressed warning in that verse right there, whether or not they know it. That's the concern in Colossians. Now, I want you to notice something about the Colossians. I'm going to go to chapter 2 this time. I'm going to read a verse and then I have a question for you. Colossians 2, verse 5. He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. Now watch very carefully. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Based upon what he says right there, how were the Colossians doing thus far? Give me kind of a thumbs up if they're doing at least okay. Thumbs down, they're not doing so well. See that he commends them that, you know what, they're, you go back to chapter number 1, you can see at verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints for the hope. See those three, the faith, the love, and the hope. Look at chapter 2 again. Chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in what? In love. Now go to chapter 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joy and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith and love and hope. Did he mention all three in that verse? He doesn't. Did you notice that? They're manifesting their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. They need to be, chapter 2, verse 2, strengthened and knit together in love. So they still got some work to do on that. And boy, in chapter 1, verse 23, the adversary is an all-out attack against them, moving them away from the hope. Does everybody catch what I just conveyed? The faith, the love, and the hope. The faith, they're standing steadfast. The love, they need to be knit together. There's some attempts to pull them apart. And boy, the hope is just being all out under attack. Everybody see that there? What the Apostle Paul expressed his concern, look at chapter 1 again, verse 27, 127, to whom God would make known, 127, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ among the Gentiles, and in particular the body of Christ, that is your hope of glory. And then he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Paul wanted to present every member of the body of Christ spiritually mature. That's the sense there. He wants every man, and of course woman, by the way, he wants to present every believer mature, the man of God, like he says it, the phrase he uses in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. Okay, along in there. And he says, verse 29, wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. That's the word of God working in Paul. The mighty working of the Word of God in Paul. Now, what we're going to do the rest of the evening, and when I say the rest of the evening, I mean, hey, if you'll give me 4 or 5 hours, we'll do this, okay? But we're going to, the rest of our time study tonight, what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 2 of Colossians, it's just incredible. What he does in chapter 2 of Colossians, he lays out for us the fourfold plan of attack that Satan was implementing at Colossae for the purpose of moving the Colossians away from the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. There's a fourfold strategy that Paul identifies in chapter number 2. It's interesting, last night at our Tuesday night Bible study, there were several questions that came up about Satan and how does he operate today, things like this. This is a classic passage in Paul's epistles to teach us how he operates. It's really quite amazing. So what the Apostle Paul does after chapter number 1, presenting that Christ is the one that's going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places by the body of Christ, and because he's going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places by the body of Christ, Satan hates that. So Satan is doing all he can do to prevent members of the body of Christ from impacting each other and the world around them about their heavenly position, that hope which is laid up for us in heaven. So Paul is laboring to teach them and edify them so he can present them perfectly in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter number 2, he says, now, he's going to teach them now, here's Satan's strategy. Here's how he's doing this. Here's what to watch out for. So what Paul's going to do is not only show us the fourfold strategy that Satan does, but he's going to tell us how to be equipped so that we don't fall victim to it. He's going to tell us what to do so that we can protect ourselves, so that we can inoculate, I would say vaccinate, but that's not a good word nowadays, right? So that we can inoculate ourselves, spiritually speaking, against all this. Let me first show you the specific 4 verses. The goal tonight is to try to get through all of this, and I'm realizing that it may be not happening. So the first one, I'm going to look at verse 3. Here comes the first one. Talking about in whom. So chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, to whom is Christ there? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, I'm telling you this. Lest. Here comes the first tactic in this book that he discloses. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's tactic number 1. Someone's going to come along with enticing words to beguile you into thinking that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found somewhere other than in Christ. That's tactic number 1. And so what Paul is going to do at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's how he tells us, hey, here's the tactic of the adversary. Here's how to be on guard and protect yourself against it. Look at the next one, verse 8. So 7 goes with the one in the first one. So now verse 8, here comes the second one. Beware lest any man spoil you. And then you list these things through philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, rudiments of the world, and not the Christ. That's the second attack of the adversary. That's the second thing he's going to do. Those methods designed there to change and misdirect the thinking of the believer. And so what Paul does at verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, there's the answer. There's the protection. There's the way to make sure that we don't be spoiled by those things identified in verse 8. Verse 16 and 17 are the third tactic of the adversary. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you, like what puts you under the law kind of a thing. Judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon, the Sabbath days. That's the third tactic. He says at verse 17, which are shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's the answer to the potential of falling victim to the problem, the attack in verse 16. And there comes the fourth one, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and so on. And then verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. That's all how to protect yourself from those angels mentioned in verse 18. So in chapter number 2, Paul lays out these different strategies that the adversary is using. And by the way, he's using human beings to do all these things. Okay, people. It's not Satan himself was coming and whispering in their ear. He's got unsaved people pushing all this stuff. But he said, here's how the adversary is going to come. He's going to use these 4 methods, as it were, to seek to move you away from the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. But you know what? He's saying, if you remember this and this and this, then you'll be completely on guard against these things. So what we're going to do tonight, and we'll just cover as much as we can. If we can get through all this tonight, fantastic. But not, we'll just finish up next week. Okay. So now that you see where he's going with all this, remembering at the end of chapter one, his great concern, he wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter two, verse one. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You can see where Paul in verse one, he puts in writing this great heavy heart, this great internal conflict he had because he was concerned about their spiritual well-being. They clearly were under assault, under attack, as it were. And you can see he was really quite concerned for them and for others, like at Laodicea. And at the end of verse 1, he says, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Guess what? By extension, who is that? That's you. You've never seen Paul's face in the flesh. By the way, I haven't either. Okay? So by extension, that's the body of Christ. Anywhere and everywhere. And watch his concern. His great conflict, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, how? Being knit together in love. You can see what's happening is that there were forces that were seeking to pull them apart and prevent them from being knit together as an indivisible unit. You see that there? That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love. That's a connection back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. Their hearts be knit, their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love. Now watch very carefully. And unto all riches of the full, look at that next word there. Assurance. Is that a good word, by the way? Is assurance a good word? Man, that's a great word. How does assurance come? That verse says, the full assurance of understanding. It's no wonder that so many professing Christians have no assurance of their salvation. It's because they have no understanding of Romans chapter 6. Or Romans chapter 5 or 3 for that matter. They don't have any real understanding of what justification actually is. In this passage, Paul is talking about the full assurance of understanding that's way beyond simply justification. Look at how he says it here. He mentions three things, which we don't have time tonight to get into the detail of all these three things. He says, the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of, now watch this, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, without getting into all the detail of those three things, the phrase, the mystery of God, that's actually the prophecy program. The mystery of the Father. That's the big picture mystery program and his intention to bring it all together, heaven and earth. And the mystery of Christ. That's the body of Christ. Now, how much time do we take on this? Suffice it to say, and if we have time afterwards, if you have a question about that at the end, please bring it up. You know what Paul is saying in verse 2 there? The full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of, and then we list those three things. It's like he's saying, boy, if you'll acknowledge the whole Bible, God has a prophecy program and the mystery program, and though they are not the same by any means, the goal is the same, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, give him the preeminence in both realms, heaven and earth. The heavenly places through the mystery of Christ, the earth through the prophecy program. The mystery of the Father In fact, if you look, just do this quickly. If we go back to Ephesians 1, go back to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. That's the Father. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that's the mystery program, and which are on earth, that's the prophecy program. The mystery of the Father is God's intention to gather all things together under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus giving Christ not only the preeminence in the earth, but the preeminence in the heavenly places. You see that there? Go to Revelation chapter 10. Go to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10 verse 7. Revelation 10, 7. Revelation chapter number 10 verse 7. It says this, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God, there's our phrase, should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I got a question for you. Did everybody see that phrase there, mystery of God, in Revelation 10:7? Everybody see that phrase there? Is that mystery of God there, is that the body of Christ? No. He clearly tells you what he's talking about. He says the mystery of God as he's declared, as his servants, as hath declared to his servants the prophets. So when you take, go back to Colossians 1, Paul is saying that, in order for the believers' hearts to be knit together in love, they need to fully acknowledge the whole plan and purpose of God, the prophecy program, the mystery program. They're working together. They're not the same program, but they're certainly working together to all be placed under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to have the preeminence in all things. See how that works? Isn't that amazing how that works together? Okay? So you come back to Colossians 2, and then he says, watch verse 3 now. And someone typed in the chat, can you explain the third attack a little bit more, please? Yes, the intention is to explain each one in further detail. We'll see how far we get tonight, okay? And if we don't get through all of them, we'll continue next time. But watch what he says at verse 3 now. So we're talking about of Christ, verse 3, in whom, so in Christ, are hid some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is that what that verse says? That doesn't say that. That verse says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God believes that all the treasures, all that can be mined, all the wealth that can be discovered and is present in His wisdom and knowledge, all that is there, it's all centered around, focused in and on His intention with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And you and I have them where? Hold your Bibles up, everybody. Hold your Bible up. Let me see. That's where you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in the Word of God. And when he says, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it's because all that God is doing, all his energy, his effort, his focus, his intention, all that the Bible discloses, it all centers in his intention to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and make the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminent one in his entire universe. That's why he says, man, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So Paul is expressing to the Colossians his concern that they're under satanic attack to be moved away from the hope that's laid up for them in heaven, So he tells them, listen, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're hid in Christ. God's intention, his purpose for you is in Christ, in the heavenly places. All that he's doing is in Christ. If it's the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you want, you got to get in the Word of God. You got to study the Word of God. You got to see Christ in everything. You got to see yourself in Christ. You've got to let the Lord Jesus Christ be the center and focus of all that you see, because he is the center and focus of all that God sees. Isn't that something? Now watch what he says in the next verse. And this I say, the reason I'm having to tell you guys this, Paul is saying to the Colossians, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with what kind of words? Not words of truth, not words of the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, but words that are enticing words. Now, first of all, the word beguile. What does that word mean? Someone want to type that in? What does the word beguile mean? It means to be kind of, exactly, to be tricked out of something. You know, sleight of hand type thing. Paul says, listen, and this, the reason I'm telling you this, the reason I'm reminding you that where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found is lest any man should trick you with enticing words. Words that get you to think you can find the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God somewhere other than what he is doing in Christ. Words that come along and, as he says, like in Romans 16, deceive the hearts of the simple. Words that come along and entice you. To be enticed is to be led away with the expectation of some fulfillment of your flesh, as it were. Words that come along and get you to think that you can find wisdom, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God, somewhere other than in the Scripture. Over the years, we have seen multiple examples of believers who, they would come out to Bible conferences, they would come to church, they would get online, they'd study the Bible, they were so excited about it. And then a few years later, you find out they're off into Eastern mysticism. They're off into, there's a strange, strange thing out there, astro travel type stuff. I mean, just bizarre stuff, where these gurus are claiming they now understand how to interpret the Bible, and you can have all these out-of-body experiences and do all this astro travel, this time, space, dimension travel, and that's how you can really understand the Bible. You go, all right. I'm telling you, friends, you, over the years, we've seen many, many people just get led away by enticing words. They truly got tricked by words that sounded good, words that stir the emotion, as it were. And you can see, man, I got to move on more quickly if I expect to get through any of this, okay? But you can see Paul's real concern. Now watch what he tells him is the solution. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So far you're doing pretty good, guys. You're staying steadfastness and your confidence in Christ, your belief about your justification. You're not allowing yourself to be swayed from that belief about your justification, your faith in Christ. But look at the next thing he says. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's their sanctification. You see that? There's their sanctification. So he's reminding them that, listen, that false teaching, those enticing words are going to get you to think that, oh yeah, you're in Christ, all right. You're part of what God's doing. But boy, if you really want to have this amazing walk, this heavenly walk, then come over and listen to this other information, as it were. He reminds them that their walk is to be based on the exact same principle and truth as their justification. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up where? In Him. Established in the faith as you have been taught. Notice, abounding where? Therein. Wherein? In His grace. In what you've learned about being in Him. And how you got saved in Him. How you're sanctified in Him. You're abounding therein with thanksgiving. Their order, verse 5, the order and their steadfastness of the faith in Christ, that was holding them steady in terms of their appreciation of their justification. They needed to continue to live in the light of that in their sanctification, their walk, and keep functioning in the reality that's the same grace of God by which they got saved. It's the same grace by which they are sanctified. And therefore, verse 7, rooted, let the roots grow deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. When you root something in the ground, it's in living union with it, right? It's taking nutrients from the soil, as it were, rooted and built up where? In Him, because in Him is where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. In Him, that's where you find all the truths of what God is doing today. Rooted and built up in Him. And established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Just keep over abounding in the marvelous grace of God, allowing the grace of God to bring forth thankfulness in your heart. You see that? That's how to protect ourselves against all those systems of teaching, all those enticing words that will come along and seek to beguile us, trick us into thinking that you can find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge outside of and apart from who God has already made us to be in Christ as disclosed in His Word. Everybody see that? That's a section there that he does. Satan's attack. Here's the protection. Look at the next one. Watch this. And this is going to go all the way from verse 8 all the way down to verse 15. So here comes the next one. Beware. Now, before I read the rest of that verse, what does the word beware mean? What's that mean? Danger ahead. Yes. Big time flashing neon signs. Caution, danger, bridge out, road out, whatever. Beware. Right? Watch out big time. Don't make light of this. Don't say, oh, this is no big deal. Beware. The Holy Spirit is saying, beware. This is how the adversary is going to come along. This is like step number two, as it were. Attack number two. Beware lest any man, notice, spoil you. But the word spoil there, it's not like if you've got peaches, you have a peach tree and then they ripen and then they fall off the tree on the ground and then they spoil, they rot over time. That's not the sense of spoil here. The sense of spoil here is in a battle. You're taken captive. That's the sense of spoil here. That, so when you put beware and spoil together, you know someone wants to take you captive. Prevent you from enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ. To lock you up, to bind you up so that you cannot express that liberty and share that liberty with others. He says, watch how he's going to do it. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And what is that after? That's after the tradition of men. That's after the ruinous of the world. And none of those things are after Christ. The word after, you think about the word after, it's very, very interesting. If you use the word after, obviously something's ahead. Something's before it, right? So look at that. You've got philosophy. What is philosophy? Philosophy is the love of wisdom. But wait a minute, don't we love God's wisdom? It's clear in our context that the philosophy here is the love of human wisdom against, contrary to, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God that are in Christ. It's clear that that's what the philosophy here is talking about. Philosophy, vain deceit, just deceit that's just empty in what it says and its promises. After, that just, it's after, it follows the tradition of men. So you know what? It's something that's been around for a long time. And it gets passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the rudiments of the world, the rudiments of the world function on a performance-based system. And he says, and not after Christ. The four things he lists in verse 8, none of those are after Christ. They're not following Christ. Neither are they coming from him. You see the two senses of the word after? They're not after Christ. Christ is not the one who put forth that philosophy, the vain deceit, the tradition of men, rudiments of the world. So you've got to beware. Someone's going to come along and use these other systems of thinking to get us to think differently about who we are in Christ. Now watch the remedy. Watch the protection here. When he says, right at the end of verse 8, and not after Christ, now watch this. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, so wait a minute. Go back to verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye where? Where? In him? Look at verse 7. Rooted and built up where? In him. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, I got a question for you. If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and you're already in Christ, what can philosophy add? What can vain deceit add to you? What can the tradition of men add to your identity in Christ? What can the rudiments of the world add to you? Nothing, nothing, nothing. Sean typed in confusion. Yes, that's right. Sorrow, misery, that's right. Paul's going to say, look at who Christ is and look at who you are in him. And if we will remember, if we'll see who Christ is to the Father, who the Father has made us to be in him, then when someone comes along with philosophy, we'll say, that doesn't even hold a candle to the light of the world who is Jesus Christ. Someone comes along with vain deceit and will say, well, why would I go there when I'm already complete in Christ? Someone comes along with the rudiments, the elements of this world. We say, what do I need elements for when I've got the real person of Jesus Christ? What do I need the confusion of this world when I'm already complete in him? See what's going on here. He says, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And guess what? You are complete in him already. You're already complete in him. If we're already complete in him, can philosophy add anything to you? Can vain deceit add anything to your position? Can the tradition of men add anything to that? Can the rudiments of the world make up something that's lacking if you're already complete in him? And this keeps getting better, because watch what he says. Not only verse 10, he says, and you are complete in him, but he's the head of all principality and power. You and I, we are, as members of the body of Christ, we are already complete in the person who, on the one hand, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, And on the other hand, he is the head of all principality and power. You're already complete in that person. By the way, how secure are you? You're only as secure as the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. You're only as secure as that verse is. You're only as secure as Christ is the head of all principality and power. As soon as either one of those two things ceases to exist, then your security is lost. You've heard me say before, I think, and I'll say it again because if for no other reason, it's a really bad joke and maybe it'll help us to remember this verse, but it's not really even a joke. Verse 9 and 10 is the greatest grace sandwich anywhere in Paul's epistles. What? And you are the meat right in the middle of the sandwich. The one side of the sandwich is verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The other side of the sandwich is at the end of verse 10. He's the head of all principalities of power. You take those two pieces of bread together and you smush them together and right in the middle, guess what? Ye are complete in him. You're right in the middle of this marvelous grace sandwich who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really bad illustration and joke, but you'll remember it, right? But he doesn't stop there. Watch what he goes on to say. Verse 11. So not only are we complete in him, he's the head of all principalities, there's something else. Verse 11. In whom ye also, ye already circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So why do you need, go back to verse 8, the tradition of men? Think of the traditions of the elders, circumcision, things like that. The riddance of the world. You already circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 11, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the way, you got the circumcision that mattered. But let me say something. I don't want to be unnecessarily inappropriate or graphic. Physical circumcision that all Israel had way back from Genesis 17, you understand what that is, right? Ouch, guys, right? Okay? You realize all that circumcision did was cut away the foreskin of the flesh. That's all it did. It did not solve the real problem. They cut away the foreskin of the flesh, but you know what? The men could still reproduce. The circumcision verse 11 talking about, that solved the problem. That says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision, those made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. How? By the circumcision of Christ. Remember, Christ was circumcised twice. Once at 8 days old, and then once at the cross, and then again at the cross. The circumcision that we all got, male and female, by the way, is that circumcision right there. And it put off the body of the sins of the flesh. So why do you need philosophy to come along and say, well, you're struggling with the flesh. Let me give you some philosophical reasons as how you can get victory over the flesh. Romans 6 tells you how to get victory over the flesh, 6, 7, and 8. Well, let me tell you the traditions of men. Here's how you can get victory over the flesh. No, Romans 6, 7, and 8 tells you how to have victory over the flesh and so forth. But not only have we been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, it's a spiritual circumcision. It's real. It's the one that mattered. But verse 12, buried with him in baptism. By the way, you understand that clearly is not water baptism. It's an absolute impossibility that the baptism in that verse is water baptism. Just like the circumcision in verse 11 is not physical circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands. So too, the baptism in verse 12 is a baptism made without hands. And verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are, notice, risen with him. See the repeated, with him, with him, with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Who is it that did this work? God did. Let's keep reading. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Side note, I want you to write something down in your notes. That one verse in Colossians 2:13, that is Ephesians chapter 2, compressed into one verse. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 said, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, 1. And in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, we were Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were uncircumcised. Colossians 2, 13 says, and you being dead two different ways. We were dead in your sins. That's Ephesians 2, 1. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's Ephesians 2, 11. Hath he quickened together with him. See, he solved both problems. He solved our personal, individual predicament of being personally, individually dead. But he also solved the dispensational predicament that we had as Gentiles being dead. He solved both. He says at verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The trespasses that we committed as individuals and the trespasses we committed as Gentiles who God gave up all the way since Genesis chapter number 11. Blotting out, I'm going to have to hurry here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Underline that phrase. Mark it. Highlight it. The nailing to the cross. It's done. It's finished. It's nailed. Nailing it to his cross. And not only that. I mean, it just keeps getting better and better and better. Yes. And having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Through the revelation of the mystery that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul, Paul goes out and preaches this information that absolutely openly shows that at the cross, God was taking the wise in their own craftiness. It openly exposes Satan as the great deceiver, the great liar. And he did it, God did it, just by keeping the mystery a mystery. It openly, the revelation of the mystery openly displays them, as it were, made a show of them openly. That's why he hates it so much. That's why. Did you make the connection? I'm sure you did. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. And having what? What's the word? What's the word? And having what? It's the word spoiled. Go back to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. You see the issue there? You see what's happening? Through the revelation of the mystery, in the preaching of the cross, that has spoiled principalities and powers. It just took them captive. Satan is not real happy about that. So he is trying to return the favor, as it were. He wants to take you captive. He wants to spoil the believer. And he's going to come along and do it. Philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world. And none of those are after Christ. Now, I'm out of time. We're obviously not going to get to number three and number four. We'll do that next time. So I think, I forget who it was that asked the question there, but we're going to do that next time. And then we're getting to chapter three of Colossians next time. But I want you to think about it this way. Just, in fact, here's your homework. Here's your homework. Everybody likes homework? Yes. This kind of homework we like, right? Yes. Okay. Get a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, from verse 9 all the way down to verse 15, write down the various things that Paul teaches us about Christ and who we are in him, what we have in him already. We already saw verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10. He's the head of all principality. Verse 10, we're already complete in him. Verse 11, we already have the circumcision that matters. It's a spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, we're already buried with him. But we're also risen with him. And God's the one that did it. And so, you see what I'm saying here? Just go down and make a list. And with each one of those things, go back to verse 8. In verse 8, he mentions four things. He mentions philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of man, and the rudiments of the world. He mentioned those four things. And each one of those four things, compare them. I'm sorry. Each one of the things that you make in your list from verse 9 down to verse 15, each one of those things, compare them with what the four things mentioned in verse 8 have to offer you. Let me just say it this way. If you're already complete in Christ, what is it that philosophy has to offer? Can it improve upon your position? If you're already complete in him, can the traditions of men come along? Can religious icons or deeds or ceremonies or feasts or ordinances, can they add to that? If you're already complete in him, can the rudiments of the world, we're going to see a little bit later on in this chapter, touch not, taste not, asceticism. Oh, I'll separate myself from the world to become holy. No, you're already complete in Christ. Well, I know. I got to get water baptized. No, you've already been baptized. The one that matters. Well, I need something that's really going to give me power over the flesh to say no to the flesh. Well, you've already been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, I need a checks and balance system in my life. I just need a law that I can measure my life up against each and every day. Well, no. That handwriting of ordinances, that law, it was against us. It wasn't for us. It was against us. You follow what I'm saying? Just ask yourself. Christ is so far superior than all the things listed in verse 8. And he's telling the Colossians, beware, because someone's going to come along with these systems that are going to seek to convince you that you're not quite that complete in Christ. You're not really sanctified in him. You're not really forgiven of all of your sins. you're not really seen in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Someone's going to come along. Some system will come along and convince you that, well, no, what you got is pretty good, but it could be better. You see the challenge here? And Paul is saying, man, if we go down to verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and really think about all that we already have in Christ and who he is, that's how we fortify, that's how we protect ourselves from falling victim to this strategy of the adversary to spoil us, to lead us away captive from seeing ourselves as members of this new creature, the body of Christ, set with Christ in the heavenly places. The hope laid up for us in heaven. We'll pick up here next time, verse 16 and 17. That's the third one. Verse 16 and 17 is seeking to put us back under the wrong dispensation. When he says 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of holiday, new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. That's the prophecy program. But the body is of Christ. That's the mystery program. He's saying, don't let someone put you under the wrong dispensation. Does any of that go on in the age of grace? People want to make you Israel? Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and truth of those things which he hath not seen. That's extra biblical revelation. That's the book of Barnabas, the book of Enos, the book of all sorts of kinds of stuff. I get people email me every once in a while and say, hey, John, have you ever read this, the book of so-and-so? What do you think about it? I read it. It's great. And I say, no, it's not. Quit reading it. It's those kinds of things, you know, all this extra biblical revelation. You got all these books where people say they died. They went to heaven. Remember that book several years ago that was populated, that one kid that died. He said he went to heaven, came back. He wrote this book, sold tons and tons of copies about it. And later on, when the kid grew up and was an adult, he actually said that the whole thing was kind of coerced and everything. But man, they sure made lots of money. They sold a ton of books. People read those books before they ever read the Bible. And that type of thing happens. Extra biblical revelation. We're going to look in greater detail about that next time. And not just the attack, but how to be on guard against it. Okay. And then he flows right into chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. And that's not the if of doubt. It's the if of logic. In the light of who you already are in Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't seek philosophy, vain deceit, rudiments of the world, the traditions of men. Seek those things which are above. The heavenly places, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, those things which are above as disclosed in scripture through the writings of the apostle Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Seek those things. Study those things out. Learn about those things because that's where you are going to end up. All right. That's where you're going. All right. Let's see. Jason has got the first question tonight. Jason Daly. And then Nathan's got the next one. Where's Neil? Neil better get his hand up, right? Is it too tired from all the hammering?
All right. So first of all, that whole, God is good, but I got something better. That was probably one of the best things I've ever heard. I mean, that was some funny stuff. I grew up Lutheran. Which, I mean, if anybody else is familiar, that's very, very Catholic in a lot of ways. I mean, like, I've gone to Catholic Church, and it's like, it's near on identical. Luther's vision was not to separate from the Catholic Church, but to have a actual good Catholic Church.
Yes.
And that's why he had his Reformation, and he's one of the few Reformationists I can get behind. But, you know, I grew up with water baptism being very important, the sacraments being very important, you know, communion and all that. So, you know, I've heard you say multiple times that, you know, like water baptism, I'm trying to get a sense of like where you stand, not necessarily so that like, I guess I'm trying to put this in the right words, like, Sorry. Water baptism. Are you saying not important? Because, I mean, even going to catechism class, we said it is not necessary for salvation, but if you become a believer, it should happen to you. I guess.
They call it believers. Baptism.
Say that again?
They call it believers baptism.
Okay, what's that?
It's nonsense.
Okay.
Now, let me answer your question with some questions.
Okay. Great, Jesus style.
Yeah, and because it really doesn't matter what I say.
Yeah, the scripture is the most important thing.
That's right. You don't want to base conviction and belief about baptism on what I say. You want to base it on what scripture says.
I'm 100% behind that, 100%.
Okay, so the fact is, water baptism is clearly taught in the Bible. It goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. It was a prescription for cleansing. The question is, does water baptism have anything at all to do with what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace? If so, what does it have to do? And if it doesn't have anything to do with what God's doing in the dispensation of grace, is it okay to do it, or is it a problem to do it? Various questions like that. Okay, look over to Romans 6. Let's start here. Over to Romans 6. It says, Romans 6:1 says this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that is dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's no question that verse 3 and 4 is talking about baptism. But the question is, what baptism is this? Are these verses talking about, and how would you know? Is verse 3 and 4 water baptism? Well, how would you know? What he says in verse 3 and 4 is based upon the question he asked in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are, notice, dead to sin? So, what he described happened to us in verse 3 and 4 is what made us dead to sins. See that there? When he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The baptism that verse 3 and 4 are talking about resulted in an identity change. It resulted in a person. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be, what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The baptism that Paul is talking about in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, resulted in the person becoming dead to sin and alive unto God. So you want to ask yourself, is that water baptism? Look at verse 3. Does verse 3 and 4 tell us what kind of baptism it is talking about? It uses baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his what? What's it say there?
Death.
And same in verse 4. By baptism into what?
Death.
See that? So this is not water baptism. This is a spiritual baptism that resulted in the person, the moment they trusted Christ, being made dead to sin and alive unto God. This is not ritual baptism. This is the real one. You'll recall in Colossians 2, we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Israel had a physical circumcision and a physical baptism. what God is doing today, we have a spiritual circumcision made without hands and a spiritual baptism. First, write this verse down, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay? Look at another couple of passages. Go with me, if you would, to... We already talked about the one tonight in Galatians 2. We were buried with him in baptism. Look at that one again. Go to Colossians 2 again. Colossians 2:12. It says, buried with him, watch, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay. The circumcision mentioned in verse 11, is that physical or spiritual? In verse 11, 2:11. The circumcision in Colossians 2:11.
Spiritual.
Okay. The raised with him in verse 12, is that spiritual or physical? The raised with him. So the baptism has to be spiritual as well. See that there? So both those passages, clearly they're spiritual baptism. It's not water baptism at all. The baptism that you have to have in the dispensation of grace is the baptism of Romans 6. That's how you got taken out of Adam and placed into Christ by the baptism of Romans 6. And water never did that. Water doesn't do that.
Correct.
Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. In Scripture, there are probably at least 12 different types of baptism. Multiple different types of baptism, at least 12, okay? Look at Ephesians.
I'm sorry, John, could you repeat that? I'm sorry.
Yeah. In Scripture, there are at least 12 different types of baptism. An interesting example, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, and that Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So in those verses, there's three baptisms just in those verses right there. But in Scripture, there are at least 12 different types of baptisms. Okay? Look at Ephesians 4. Look at verse 4. I'm going through all this really fast, but just give you some verses to think about, okay?
Yeah.
Look at Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, so that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, that's the rapture and the glories in the heavenly places, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, that's the unity of the doctrine, and he says one baptism. Well, if the baptism of Romans 6 is a dry baptism that resulted in us being placed in Christ, made dead, sin, alive unto God, resulted in us being circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, resulted in us being made complete in Christ, and so many other things, then when he says there's one baptism, can he possibly be thinking about water baptism when water baptism didn't do any of those things? So what baptism is that? That has to be the baptism of Romans 6, a dry baptism. Now then, how about the question, well, but okay, fine, so water baptism is not required for the believer today, it's not, but it's okay to do it, right? Well, let's go look and see. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. What you'll find, Jason, I want you to do a study. I want you to get your concordance, and I want you to look at every time in Paul's epistles you find the word baptism, baptized, things like that. Variations of the word. Every time in Paul's epistles.
Right.
And go look at all the references, and write down next to the reference whether it appears that it's, whether it's water baptism or not.
Okay.
Whether it's a wet baptism or a dry baptism. Okay? Because he does talk about water baptism, like in this context here.
Right.
1 Corinthians 1, he says at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. So it's clearly talking about water baptism here. Yes? Pretty clear, right? Jason, you see that, right?
Yes, I do.
He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. See, the one place in Paul's epistles where he is talking about baptism, he thanks God he didn't do it. He's thankful that he stopped doing it, and he identifies the fact that it was the very thing at Corinth. It was making the cross of Christ of none effect. This is staggering to think about this.
So like, basically, like, that's traditions of men versus, like, the Word of God, you know, like Jesus talked about. It's like, you trade, like, the law or the Word of God, I'm trying to remember exactly, for the traditions of men.
Yep.
Like, you know, like,
what Christianity has done, and this is all the way, it obviously happened in Paul's own day, as evidenced by the fact that it's written down right here in 1 Corinthians. It's when he was at Corinth that he stopped baptizing with water. He did baptize on a later occasion, shows 12 disciples of Apollos that you read about in Acts 19, okay? But at any rate, he stopped baptizing at Corinth because as he thought about it, he thought, well, wait, Christ never told me to do this. This is part of my commission, okay? And what was happening is the preaching of water baptism was, look at the phrase, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's exactly what happened.
Right.
So it's not, from God's perspective, it's not that, well, you can do it, you can't do it. God says, don't!
Right, yeah, it's like you know, Moses said, whoever should live by the law, I mean, you have to live by the law if you're going to be saved by the law. You have to, like, completely go by the law, and you can never, ever, ever transgress it, ever, not even once.
Yeah. Water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity.
Broken.
Which one?
Understand that? Water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity.
One of. I don't want to open up a whole other can of worms, but I'm thinking also about communion, you know, because, like, As a growing up Lutheran, like that was, like, really super important too, and you can't be saved unless you take part of communion.
Yeah.
Me and I have to put some headphones on.
I'm
give me
not
a second.
Mad at you. You're yelling.
I'm sorry. I'm so sorry.
Okay. Can you hear me all right? Okay. But Jason, hopefully that helps a little bit. We've got several studies on our website about baptism. Lots of things.
You guys get them in the room, or like grab my head. Can you grab my headphones out of the bedroom?
Jason, let me move on, okay? Jason, we'll come back to you, okay?
That's fine. That's fine. You've answered a lot here, and I know that, like, man, basically, we'll see each other here in like a couple weeks, you know, and I'll ask you probably some more at that point when we have more time. Thank you so much. This has been very enlightening, and it's definitely lightened my heart, so thank you.
Amen. Nathan, you're up next.
So I actually had a question, but I'm just going to hold off for another time, because just seeing Jason's excitement, it's just something that I can really relate to, and it's just cool because I hope you never underestimate the time that you spend sharing this stuff with us, because essentially what we're learning through Right Division and this information is how free of a gift this is. Mm-hmm. We aren't Israel. We are given a gift. And when we can rest in knowing that, it just liberates. It really does. And just that constant excitement of just the freeness that you feel in life again, it just brings so much joy to you that you've never really felt before, because it's the power of information, the power of truth. And I can't thank you enough for what you've done for me. And I know a lot of people can speak to that. So I just appreciate your time. And that's really all I got for now.
Amen, dear brother. And, you know, we've got to actually blame your dad for all this, because he's the one that suggested months ago about starting this Right Division series. Mm-hmm. And and really all thanks to our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his book. I'm just studying it and trying to get it out there. We all, and that very thing you expressed about the joy, all these warnings in Colossians, Paul said, man, the adversary wants to rob you of that joy and that peace and that assurance and that contentment. And there, you know, there'll be battles in your walk of faith. There will be. But just remember that sense of joy. It came from and comes from resting in what God says.
The eternal perspective just makes life so much easier.
Yeah, it truly is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we're trying to fabricate. It really is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of his work in your life. Excellent, yeah. Neil, you did have your hand up. Did you take it down again, or did you have a question? You took it down? Or did you have a question? Go ahead if you had a question.
Oh, sorry, I accidentally hit raise it. No, because Jason's question was so good, I was thinking, you know what? I want you to just go with that and talk about it. And my question was seemingly insignificant compared to that. So I just wanted to let you go on that a little bit. So, but yeah, I was just going to comment, on the, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh in 13. I've never really seen that before. I've read that several times, and sometimes just slowing down and, you know, going through thoroughly like this, I had just never seen that before. And so I'm just curious, and you being dead in your sins, just because I don't really understand the significance of this, I probably would have stopped it there, thinking, well, if you're dead in your sins, it didn't really matter anything else anyway. But so... Can you just talk a little bit about why and the uncircumcision of your flesh is important?
It's a great question, and I'm really glad you asked it. Go back, because you'll recall I mentioned that you want to connect that verse with Ephesians chapter 2.
Right.
So let's go there. When we draw out the right division chart, we draw it out as time past, but now in ages to come. And that is appropriate, because you can see in Ephesians 2:11, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past. So there, that's where we borrow the phrase time past. You can see at verse 13, but now, and you can see at verse 7, ages to come. So we borrow those phrases to lay out the chart. Time past and now ages to come. Yes? What do you guys say?
Yep.
But actually, in Ephesians chapter number 2, there are two different time past references, and they're different than each other. And they both deal with, as Paul described it in Colossians 2:13, we were dead in sins and the uncircumcision. We, as Gentiles, had a twofold problem that Israel didn't have. Look at Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were, there it is, dead in trespasses and sins. So that's that first deadness of Colossians 2:13. Watch this. Wherein, in time past. Well, that time past there, that's not a dispensational time past. That's an individual, personal time past before I was saved. See that? Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in children disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. See that? In the lust of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, he left us. See that? So the time past in verse 2 is the individual, personal time past before we got saved, when we were Adam, living and following the course of this world. But when you come down to verse 11 now, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now that's a dispensational time past. That's different than the time past of verse 2. We as Gentiles had a twofold major problem in relationship to God's, in relationship to God. Number one, in Adam, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But because we weren't Israel, we also had a problem. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, see, that's a dispensational time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we as Gentiles were twice dead, as it were. Verse 11 and 12, that's not Israel's predicament. Israel was not in the predicament that we as Gentiles were in, as described in verse 11 and 12. See that? So when the Apostle Paul over in Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your sins, that's Ephesians 2 verses 1, 2, and 3, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's Ephesians 2:11 and 12. So that's the connection to make there. Okay, does that clarify that?
Yeah, pretty awesome.
Excellent, very good. But by the way, I do want to just briefly go back and mention something else about, I got a question about water baptism, following up on Jason's question, because water baptism is something that is so prominent in professing Christendom and so forth. And if you are in a Protestant type or evangelical or fundamental type of organization, now if you're in a Church of Christ background or a Church of God in Christ or no Church of Christ in God background, they don't teach that water baptism, they teach it is required. Okay? But most evangelicals, whether it's Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Calvary Chapel type, most of them, when they talk about water baptism, they'll refer to it as believer's baptism. They'll say, oh yeah, we agree it's not required for salvation, but it's something you really ought to do to show, you know, your faith, to show the world, that type of thing. So they're trying to balance all the verses that salvation is a free gift with Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Okay, they're trying to make them both work. Okay, kind of a concept. All right. So think about this. Let's say you go out and share the gospel with a friend, and that friend truly believes the gospel. Then that moment in time that they believe the gospel for them personally, the gospel of the grace of God, that split second in time, God the Holy Spirit baptized them without hands into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, made them dead to sin and alive unto God, and a host of other wonderful blessings. That split second in time. Okay? So you shared the gospel with that person, that person got saved. So you took that person to your preacher, and said, hey, this friend of mine, Steve, he trusted the gospel and he wants to know what to do next. 99.99999% of the preachers are going to say, wow, this is wonderful. Yes, you need to get baptized. Of course, he means water baptism. Okay. So the guy says, okay, if that's what I need to do, all right, I'll get baptized. And so then the preacher says, great, we have baptisms planned for next Sunday. And it's Wednesday today, so next Sunday, just, you know, bring a towel and whatever, and we'll get baptized. Okay? So I got a question for you. Was that guy saved the moment he trusted Christ, or did he get saved that following Sunday when he gets water baptized? Okay. So if he got saved the moment he trusted Christ, say on that Wednesday or whenever it was, he's already dead to sin and alive unto God. He's already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's already complete in Christ. He's already accepted in the beloved. He's already been set together with Christ in the heavenly places. And on and on and on and on it goes. what exactly is going to happen to him 5 days later at church? Other than getting wet. What was he missing? What was he lacking? And I'll tell you what else is going to happen in this person's mind. He's going to wind up associating becoming a Christian with getting baptized. That's the link he's going to make, because that's the link that the preachers are making. And hence they are rendering of none effect the preaching of the cross of Christ. How often when you go talk to professing Christians, let's say you ask the 10 professing Christians, you ask them, hey, are you saved? And they say, well, yeah. And you say, well, how do you know you're saved? They'll say things, well, I gave my heart to Jesus. I invited Jesus into my heart. I made him the Lord of my life. And so many times they say, I got water baptized. So in their mind, they're linking their, quote, unquote, whatever they think salvation was, they're linking it with works. Hence, they're making the cross of Christ of none effect. And boy, it's, people get real upset when we not only say water baptism has nothing to do with anything God's doing in the dispensation of grace, but when we also say it is flat out unbelief and wrong to preach it, to promote it, to teach it. It renders the cross of Christ of none effect. It is flat out disobedience. It's not faith at all of any kind. Now, most people don't know that. They're just going what the preacher said. They're going what their tradition said. But everyone here now at least knows better. Okay. And I completely know that and understand with a lot of people, this really upsets the apple cart. They don't like it. People are okay with saying, well, yeah, it's not required. They're okay with that. But when you say, listen, it's not only not required, it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. It's the sacred cow of Christianity, and it's just flat out wrong today. It's a complete denial of the one baptism that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, Romans 6. At any rate, I got to move on, right? Silas, go ahead. You got the next question. Silas, go ahead.
In Brazil, the situation is the same as you has described. There's an interesting thing. They say, yes, we don't need baptism, water baptism for salvation. But, okay, next month we are going to have a group of brothers who are going to enter into a pool inside the church, the building. There is a word that is used to justify water baptism.
Yes.
Testimony.
Yes, yes.
The word. Yes. But testimony to the word inside the four walls of the church, the building of the church, it's no sense. Your testimony is not any kind of portion of water.
Yes. Yeah. Not at all. And it is a testimony, all right. It's a testimony that veils the cross work of Christ.
Yes.
It's a testimony that winds up rendering the cross of Christ of none effect, according to Ephesians 1. I didn't write that verse. That's what the verse says. So the Holy Spirit says, man, this is what it's doing.
Yes. We cannot find in the scripture in verse that says that water baptism is a testimony.
Yeah.
In my Bible, there's no this word linked to water baptism.
Yep. Very good. Madison, you're up next. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Silas. Madison, you're up next. And then Frank, you're up next. I think Madison had a question. Her hand's up.
Yes, I did. I'm sorry. I have two scriptures going on at once in my Bible and also in my phone app. And I was in my phone app and I couldn't get to the mute. I'm sorry. But I was thinking about Philippians 3 about the, when Paul is even saying this, weeping, our apostle Paul, who is our pattern.
Yeah.
Telling us, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. And that is something that we should not be just taking lightly.
Correct.
Baptism is an, like, you might as well be chakra worshiping. It's that bad. It's an absolute no.
And the thing is that we, as those who understand these things, it's really important for us to realize that the absolute vast majority of professing Christians really don't know this. They don't know what they don't know. They're not being taught this.
Yeah.
So we need to, with patience and tenderness and care, and Paul says, speaking the truth in love, just present it out there. Let the word of God do the work of God. You can't force this on anyone. It's got to be something that they have, first of all, have to see the need for coming to see this. And then they have to be in a position where they truly allow the word of God to be that which brings them to the conviction about this. So you're exactly right, is people can be opposing the cross and not even realizing that they're doing it, and it's not their intention to do it, but they can be, and they don't even know it. So an illustration, let's say that at your typical Baptist church or Calvary Chapel church or whatever, the preacher gets up, because let's say he came to see one day that water baptism doesn't at all have anything to do with what God's doing in the dispensation of grace, and that there's the one baptism, it's dry baptism, and water baptism is not at all to be practiced at all here. So let's say he gets up and preaches that to his congregation on that Sunday. What percentage of those in attendance do you think would gladly see it and receive it? I'm going to suspect it would create quite an uproar. Because people have been taught so long. And he'll say they don't know what they don't know. And so you're exactly right. Yeah, that's something to be concerned about. So thanks for bringing that up, Madison. Frank, you're next.
Yeah, first I'd just like to say, am I on? Am I lost somewhere?
Yes.
Okay. I really appreciate Jason tonight. That is a very difficult thing to get across to someone, like you say, John. Very contentious. You try to tell people, especially 99.9% of them that do believe in some form of water baptism, and you tell them that it's like we know, you're a blasphemer.
And you're the bad guy.
Oh, yeah. I mean, my sister, she's a great believer. And she, I remember years ago when her son's Catholic and her husband, ex-husband was Catholic. And when the first granddaughter was born, Julia, and my sister made a stand, she refused to go to the water baptism of the child because she knew water baptism. She knew. To this day, it's caused a rift between her family, and she has had little contact. There's a cost.
Yeah.
Standing for this truth is what I'm trying to get across here. We need to stand for it, though, because once you start trying to share this with people, and again, you know, a lot of times the results aren't going to be positive. There's where the long-suffering patience comes in.
Yes.
And gentleness, and don't try to force it on them. But there comes a time, like my sister and your own family. I know you come from a large Catholic family. I remember that time when your mother and father were there, and you put the study aside, and you were just trying to reach forth with them. And your brother, when you started on Bell Talk, you know, I mean, it's difficult to get cut through all that centuries of religious tradition, Protestant or Catholic.
Man, it is.
And then, like, Jason wants to know about the communion. Well, yeah. Because he's been brought up just like I live in a very Lutheran Catholic community. And I tell you, they're polite to me, but they put a wide swerve, you know.
Yeah.
If you understand what I mean, because
you
make a stand. That's why when you read Romans and study Romans as you have taught it, if you really understand those doctrines laid down in Romans, by the time you get to Romans 16 and 17, it brings people to a point of decision.
Yes.
You're either going to stand for it or you're going to back away. Yes. And I've seen people come to that point, study 2 years with them through the book of Romans, rejoice in what they learned. You get to Romans 16, 17, and they're still affiliated with whatever church they are going to.
Yeah.
It calls for a decision, and you can't get angry. You can't force it. You've got to allow them to make their decision. Free
exactly.
will.
Yeah.
But anyway, I just wanted to, I appreciate tonight your study. I love this book in Colossians, and I appreciate it going over that with you. But Jason, I rejoice with you. Because that is a great truth to come to understand and know by the Word of God. Like John says, it's not what he says or I say or anybody says, it's what saith the Scripture. Thank you, John.
You know, thank you, Frank. And Jason, just you typed in something, Jason, there that probably several of us can relate to. Say, I've been baptized 3 times. And when you think about that concept, okay, why do people get baptized multiple times? And I don't want to make light of it, but it's kind of in the sense of just in case the first one didn't take, as they say, right? Or the second one, the third one. So, but the baptism of Romans 6, you know, it took. It flat out worked, man. It's the one that matters. So thanks for bringing that one up, yeah. Folks, I know it's kind of late tonight. I sure appreciate everyone sticking around. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that lays out these wonderful, marvelous truths. The one baptism, the one that took, the one that did the job, the one that finished it, the one that took us out of Adam and placed us into you, made us dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. And we ask, Father, that we would continue to grow in an appreciation of that and learn it. And especially as we seek to pass this information on to others, that we would be very patient with tenderness and kindness and a genuine love, a fruit of the Spirit from which we express these things, so that we don't come across with a self-righteous attitude or a better than now or a know-it-all attitude, but really a genuine desire for others to come and see these wonderful things, and then to experience in their own personal spirit and soul the joy that comes from understanding the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ, the very one in whom you have made us accepted. Thank you, dear Father, in Christ's name. Amen.